Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 2. And again, if you're new to the class, and I know a few of you are, one of the things we do is we go through the regular teaching assignments that are given by the church and then have a time at the end to do application, or in this case, going to answer a series of questions. And as we come to this part of chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 5 because we looked at the first four verses 2 weeks ago. In this particular chapter, we see that the Apostle Paul is challenging the church to forgive and to restore a man who was divisive. And if you've ever been in a church, you know how sometimes you have those individuals. The church was just beginning, and so there were different people that were proposing different kinds of ideas, theologies, church structure, and the rest. And so he certainly begins with that. And then in the second section, he talks about this idea of triumph in Christ and really uses sort of a metaphor of the Roman Empire, which I'll get into a little bit more, and talks about the fact that even though we are triumphant in Christ, we're really like the victims. It's the weak and the vulnerable who are most effective in spreading the gospel. And even today, if you happen to be in church, what did we do? We focused on John 4. Who was the most effective evangelist, if you will, in Samaria on that day? It was the woman at the well, not even the disciples. And so again, we see that very important principle. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me, and we're going to start in verse 5 here in chapter 2. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for the sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. And so here, kind of the theme of these few verses is that Christians love well by forgiving well, and forgiveness, a very important part of the Christian life. And really here, if you want to kind of summarize where we are so far, Paul is thankful for three reasons. First of all, the majority of those in the church in Corinth have repented of their opposition towards him. Remember that we had an initial letter, then we have that second letter, which is what is in 1 Corinthians, and then he had a what's called a severe letter, and now we have this one. And so they have now repented of their opposition to him. Number two, we then come to this issue of church discipline. And if you're taking some notes, you might put in the margin there Matthew 18, because there's where Jesus gives us an idea of church discipline. But here, this was church discipline that was exercised of a leader and an individual that was in opposition to him. And so you might remember in Matthew 18, or if you want to turn there, you know, it says you bring it to an individual, then bring two or three. And if eventually, if an individual is not repentant, you treat him as a tax collector. You treat him outside the church. And in this particular case, we see that they put him outside the fellowship of the church. Now, we've all seen church discipline where in some cases that works, in some cases it does not. Some people say, see ya, and they're gone, and you sometimes wonder their future. And then you have others, and this is the case, where he is now repented, and so following the discipline, he is now clearly repented, but we got a problem. This guy has caused some problems, and so this shouldn't have been a problem because now he's repented, but the church was not so willing to forgive him. Have you ever had somebody in a church that you've been a part of, whether this church or another, where indeed they did something that offended you? Maybe they then came to a point of asking for forgiveness, repented of their behavior, but you're still kind of holding a grudge. Well, it sounds like that the whole church was holding a grudge against him, and so they weren't really understanding that the ultimate goal of church discipline is what? Restoration. And so here they want him to understand that he should be welcomed back into the fellowship. And as he said, the punishment by the majority is enough. You know, he's been punished enough. And if you think about individuals that have been in the public eye, there comes a point in time where maybe they've been punished enough. You can think of actors, you can think of directors, you can think of politicians. So the argument that Paul is making is, let's understand that church discipline is not vengeance. Church discipline ultimately has the goal as what? Restoration. Pretty simple. They had been, of course, led astray, wounded by a leader. Over the years, especially just the other day, having Ron Rhodes in our radio program, you know, he deals with people that have been involved in the various cults and groups and things like that, and oftentimes led astray by a false teacher. They want to get back at that individual, and so you can understand that here maybe a person was leading them astray. We don't know all the details, whether it was false doctrine, although I suspect it was, whether it was an authoritarian idea and attitude, which I think that it was, but they had been wounded by that individual. And so they were, in some respects, maybe even scared to bring him back. You know, he was like an overseer, like an elder or a deacon. But yet again, look at verse 5 here, because he then uses this to say that anyone's pain is really the church-wide pain. And so he understands that when one member of the church is hurt, all members of the church are hurt. And so he understands that. But he also doesn't linger on that for very long, because then in verses 6 to 9, he begins to help them understand that you need to push past these wounds. You need to forgive this repentant sinner. And so you can kind of see his pastoral heart when you see this. First of all, you see his desire for the unity of the church. He's seen this church very divided, and of all the churches we can look at, certainly this in the first century was one of the churches with the greatest amount of conflict, and he wants to see unity within the church. But in addition to the global and large picture, his small picture is he also wants the restoration of a sorrowful sinner. And so we see that in terms of his pastoral heart as well. And then we go to verse 11 real quickly here, where he says that according to Paul, the church's practice of forgiveness is really important. Why? Because it's a very significant way to outsmart the schemes of Satan. A little bit later, I'm going to come back to Satan, because that was one of the questions I received. But here, you can see that one of the greatest ways for a church to fall apart is for unforgiveness and division, where Satan can use this. And so this creates division rather than unity. And so he wants them to be aware of the fact that you don't just do it for the unity of the church, and you don't just do it for the restoration of that repentant sinner, but you also want to do that so that Satan cannot get a foothold. And I think that's a good principle sometimes. Even if the church itself can be manipulated by Satan when there's division and there's unforgiveness, I think that might also apply to the individual. Are there people that you just can't forgive, and does that provide an opportunity for Satan to divide you from other individuals? And so I see that as a very important principle as well. And only the Apostle Paul would help us in the midst of talking about church discipline, take us back to how Satan could use that to divide the church. And I thought that that was very helpful in that statement. And so before we go to the next set of verses, then we might say, well, okay, then how can we do this? And so some of the material that was provided by the church gave us some ideas. One was we should be practicing forgiveness, knowing that we ourselves have been forgiven by Christ. It's really hard to be unforgiving when you think about what Christ has done to forgive us. You know, you can think of even a few weeks ago talking about an individual that owed a day's wages and yet was unforgiving of that when he owed his master what kind of a lifetime of debt. And the illustration, I think, is here. We owe so much to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Is it really that difficulty for us to forgive someone whose sin against us or whose slight against us is so small compared to what Christ has done for us? Then also, I think we can also recognize that restoring a repentant offender is the right thing to do. There are individuals right now that are outside of the church that maybe if they come to repentance, they're not exactly the people I'd want to bring in here. They've done a lot of harm. They've left a lot of bodies in their wake. They've done a lot of breaking of china and all sorts of illustrations or metaphors you want to use. But again, bringing that person back to wholeness is very important, especially if believers want to abide in Christ and outsmart the enemy. And so again, I see some application points here that oftentimes when you talk about forgiveness, and I've done radio programs where we've interviewed people like June Hunt and others about forgiveness, almost rarely do we bring up the fact that this is so important, because if we don't, it allows Satan to get a foothold. And we see this right now in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Well, let's finish off the passage, and we'll start now in verse 12, where Paul now changes the metaphor, and he talks about when a Roman army would conquer, there would be a triumphal procession in that capital city. And he uses that to illustrate triumph in Christ. Verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. He says this because he's waiting for news coming back from Corinth. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who is in Christ always, leads us in a triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, whom those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, and the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And here is a great message that Pastor Graham gave us a while back on the idea of the triumphal procession, but in particular, this idea of the aroma of Christ. If you'd like to hear that, again, you can also go to prestonwood.org, hit that search button, and you can watch those and listen to those as well. A lot of those end up, of course, in Pastor Graham's sermon. But here is coming some of his final comments about this conduct, proving them once again of his love for them. As I pointed out, when he's in Troas, he's waiting for Titus because he wants to hear what has happened. He was anxious to hear about this very tense situation, which we just described a minute ago. But he went on to Macedonia and then eventually was able to learn the story that came out of Corinth. And if nothing else, I think it teaches us two things about the Apostle Paul that I think we should apply in our own Christian life. First, we see his pastoral heart. I've already given you that illustration a minute ago. You see how he really loved the church. And over the last couple of weeks, we've talked about how we should have a pastoral heart for other believers, including persecuted believers. And this week, I spent some time talking about this on my radio program. Even during Easter, Pastor Graham talked about that. And I did a program even on Friday where we were talking about the attacks on these various Coptic churches. So this would say that we should not only be concerned about the examined class, Prestonwood Baptist Church, but the church at large. But we also see, number two, not only his pastoral heart, but his strategic mind. He understood what was at stake in this dispute, as I pointed out just a minute ago, and recognized that the future of the church really was hanging in the balance, and so that's why he needed to intervene. So sometimes there's a reason for us to get involved and maybe even exercise tough love in order to make sure that the church will the church will, as we see now, triumph. In verse 14, he talks about this triumphal procession. I thought for just a minute I'd explain that, because we now know quite a bit from the history that is written by Tacitus, by Pliny the Younger, even by Caesar's Gallic Wars and others, that we have historical records of when the Roman army would march in with their legions and they would take an army. They would then march through the capital and the general would lead. And so you would put the general or victorious generals at the very front, and then following along, surrounded by the Roman soldiers, would be those vanquished prisoners of war. And in many cases, when that was over, they would be executed, sold into slavery, whatever it might happen. And so he's giving us this image of a triumphal procession. Now, in Corinth, this is a very affluent church. This is full of individuals, not unlike some of the people we have here at Prestonwood, that are pretty successful. They're working, they maybe own some of the ships, maybe they own some of the shops, maybe they have a great deal of land, they're successful farmers. So as they're hearing this, they're thinking, Well, there we're the generals marching at the front. And Paul turns that around in a way that probably did not actually caught them off guard, and they did not see coming. Because how does Paul see himself in this analogy? Is he the general at the front? No, he sees himself as the vanquished captive in this scenario. Though he was once an enemy of Christ, he was harming the people. Remember, he was going even on his road to Damascus to go and to imprison and maybe even kill others and defaming his name. And now he considers himself what? Conquered by grace. By the grace of Jesus Christ, which we sang about today in church. And so he's not at the front of the triumphal procession, he's at the back. Isn't that interesting? It shows you again the humility we should have as believers. In his mind, the proclamation of the gospel eventually leads to his death. Now, he may have been thinking about the fact that he may eventually be imprisoned and executed, but even if it wasn't dying for his faith, he does talk about, so often, dying daily for the cause of Christ. And so in his mind, the sacrifice of all that we face is worth it. And so he oftentimes refers to himself as a slave or as a bondservant. Here he refers to himself as what? The vanquished, those who have been conquered, and again helps them understand that suffering and humility and really beginning to die daily for our needs so that we can advance the gospel is exactly what he is actually calling for. And then he has a final analogy where he changes it real quickly, which he talks about this, about sacrifice, and then verse 15 you have this idea of the sacrificial system. Now, for the Jewish listeners, they already understand the sacrifice, but even for the Gentiles, they've seen sacrifices that have taken place in the Greek culture, and he basically says that his life is a sacrifice. So again, if you're taking some notes, I don't know how many of you have taken notes, you might put down Romans 12, verse 1, because there it talks about the fact that we are what? A living sacrifice. And he refers to himself then as the aroma, because as you would have an animal sacrifice, you would have that aroma. And the idea is we are to be an aroma to the unbeliever. So if nothing else, as Paul preached the gospel, it became a sacrifice of life to those who accepted Christ. But for those who rejected it, it became a stench of death to those who rejected him. And do we not in our world today see that dividing line? You know, you can meet somebody and after a few minutes you say, I think you're a Christian. And you just have instant camaraderie, instant friendship with those individuals. I have been in other countries where I cannot speak the language, especially every time I'm in Hungary. I am never going to learn the language of Hungarian language. This is not happening. And some of them speak Romanian and some of them speak Lithuanian. And so, you know, it's just not even happening. But you can have a simpatico, a sense of ownership and friendship and a bond even there because you're believers. And then, you know, other individuals that have rejected the gospel, we're going to look at some of the skeptics in just a minute, and how, again, for some you're aroma and for some you're a stench. And that's really what he's trying to explain here in these verses. Well, next time we'll talk about being ministers of the new covenant. But I always like to, in the last half hour, talk a little bit about some of the questions that we've had. And since we were a little tight a couple of weeks ago, I had two questions that surfaced about Easter. And the first question, and it's probably one you've run into before, is doesn't Easter have pagan origins? I mean, after all, what do eggs and bunnies have to do with the resurrection, okay? Now, there are two ways to answer this. First of all, recognizing there's some truthfulness to that, but the point I want to bring to you is that some of the skeptics right now have used this to say that there is nothing about Easter that is biblical. Okay, now that's a different question. And what they say is that if you actually go and look at, and I'm going to put up one of these internet memes that you see all the time, and if you go out on Facebook, you go out on the internet, you run into these. A couple of weeks ago, remember we talked about those individuals that said, well, everything about Jesus was borrowed from these pagan myths. Remember, I've talked about that a little bit. Some even arguing that Jesus didn't even exist historically. Well, this one says, well, look, the word Easter and Ishtar are, or will say Easter, sound the same. So that's really where Easter came from. And if you've not seen this, this is one of the ones you would see out there on the websites that are by many of these atheists. And this particular one says, Easter was originally the celebration of Ishtar, the Assyrian and Babylonian goddess of fertility and sex. Her symbols, like the egg and the bunny, were and still are fertility and sex symbols. Or did you actually think eggs and bunnies had anything to do with the resurrection? You can see them really poking their fingers in our chest here. After Constantine decided to Christianize the empire, Easter was changed to represent Jesus, but at its root, Easter, which is how you pronounce Ishtar, is all about celebrating fertility and sex. So again, if you're a skeptical person, you know, if you're an atheist, or maybe you're just questioning, or you're in a class called Religion 101 at some of these universities, you'll hear some of that. So how do we answer this? Well, real quickly, I'll take it apart piece by piece. First of all, is this a picture of Ishtar, the goddess of fertility? Yes. Matter of fact, if you go to the British Museum in London, you'll see that actual stone relief that comes from Babylon. Some of those were found in the ancient city of Babylon, which, of course, is in the country of Iraq. Second, is this how you pronounce Ishtar? No, not even close. First of all, just look at the English word. Divide between the consonant, I-S-H. What is that? Ish. That's not east, you know, and tar, not tur. So, first of all, and the etymology is not even the same. So there's the first thing that's completely wrong. Third, were the symbols of the goddess Ishtar egg and bunny? No, they were not, you know. Not even close again. You can even go to the British Museum and see the things around this. And the first of all, in Babylon, they were the lion. Remember this? That was a very important part. We see that in the book of Daniel. The gate, there's that famous gate, and they actually have one of those gates in the British Museum, if you ever go there, and the eight-pointed star. So that's not right. Fourth, are eggs and bunnies symbols of fertility and rebirth? Well, yeah, I guess so. You could say that. I mean, nearly every culture recognizes that eggs are a sign of birth and fertility. This morning I go out, and there's a duck with three of her ducklings. Well, just recently, those ducklings were eggs, you know, and those just, you know, little fur balls, they just came out of those eggs. And of course, that we've always associated with spring and eggs. So yes, but they weren't associated with the goddess Ishtar. And more importantly, did Constantine create Easter to represent Jesus? No, he did not. As a matter of fact, the word Easter did not exist at the time when Constantine ruled. If there was a word that he used, it was Pascha. And that came from the Hebrew word for Passover, which Pesha, and it became Pascha. And now, okay, any of you that grew up in a Lutheran church or a Catholic church, do you remember those Paschal candles? Do you remember those? Okay, I've seen at least one or two heads there. Those were the Easter candles, right? And so that's where that word comes from. But the word Easter was not, or even the celebration was not part of Constantine. So some people say, okay, well, then where did the word Easter come from? Well, there's a couple of theories. One is that the English word Easter comes from an old German word for east, which actually came from an older Latin word, which meant dawn. And so Easter is, of course, the beginning of spring when the days are longer than the nights. And Suzanne always reminds me when we're going for a walk that the days are getting longer. She loves the spring when we go for a walk, hates it when it gets darker and darker. And so, of course, dawn erupts at the east. And so that maybe is where part of that came from. There is some argument that maybe some of that was borrowed from the Anglo-Saxons because they did have a goddess called Easter, or some pronounce it Oster, but most of them pronounced it Easter, and that was a celebration of, again, the resurrection. And so that might have been mixed with the Anglo-Saxon hearing the gospel and got syncretistically put together. And they even had a month known as Easter month, which today would be April. And that goddess did have eggs and bunnies. So when people say, what do eggs and bunnies have to do with the resurrection? Absolutely nothing. But if you want to have an Easter egg hunt, we've had a few of those, fine. But they have nothing to do with it. And maybe a little bit where there is some truth of some of the Easter celebrations that did borrow from those Anglo-Saxon ideas. Which is why most of the time when I talk about it, I talk about Resurrection Day rather than Easter. Easter so that I don't even have somebody say, well, no, do you know that it has some pagan origins? Yeah, some of it does, but not half as many as the skeptics try to say. Which leads to the other question, and that is, we are starting to see more and more people that are attacking the gospel because they say that Christians are obsessed with the blood and obsessed with the cross. First of all, I want to say guilty, but nevertheless, here is this book, by the way. If you've not seen this, you can go buy this out there on Amazon, Obsessed with the Blood. And the book says that these Christians, they sing about it, they declare that they were washed in it, they even drink it, because they serve what? A bloodthirsty God. Okay, now I disagree with that, don't you? Okay, what do we do with this kind of stuff? First of all, Christians do emphasize the blood of Christ because, guess what? That's what the Bible teaches. You can't make your way through the book of Romans, you can't make your way through the book of Hebrews, two books we've spent our time in, without talking about that. There is that crimson thread through Scripture. Of course, that is true. But that's not the same as a pagan God who demanded human sacrifice, a bloodthirsty God. You know, the difference between the pagan gods and the God of the Bible, Yahweh, is the pagan God said, you will take your sons and kill them for Moloch or whatever, or Ishtar or whoever that might be. What does the gospel say? I sent my son. Romans 8:32. God did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all. Quite a difference. Okay, what about the cross? Well, that's a different one, and we're starting to see this. And again, around Easter, you get these. This is Washington Post. 5 myths about the cross. And so, again, interesting, I think they get one or two of these right, but most of them, as you might imagine, gets to be what we call fake news. Let's look at them. Okay, myth number one, Jesus' cross was a stake bisected by a horizontal beam. Now, I don't know. I know some of you have friends, relatives, family members, others that are Jehovah's Witnesses, or you've had some of them knock at the door, and sometimes they want to point out that it was more like a T or it was like a spike. You know, and it's possible that Jesus might have been crucified on a horizontal beam rather than a traditional cross. So I will give, you know, partial credit for the Washington Post there, but you'll see in a minute why it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Matter of fact, let me bring it out right now. Where did Pilate put the sign of Jesus? Above his head. So I think you need something up here, right? And if you say it was a T, well, then maybe you could put it off to the side. But you see the problem? I mean, right off the bat, it seems like the traditional view of the cross is correct. But you know what? If the Washington Post or even Jehovah's Witnesses want to argue about that, you know, my salvation is not based upon that issue. So if you want to get partial credit, okay, I'll give that one to you. But now we come to number two. They argue that Jesus was not crucified by being nailed to the cross. Okay, I do have a problem with that one. First of all, that's the eyewitness reports. But more importantly, and it's also the fulfillment of Psalm 21, which Pastor Graham took us through just a couple of weeks ago, but we even have archaeological evidence. We found some bones with the nails still through because they could never pull them out, so they just pulled up everything out. So we've actually, and I've shown those before. Since it's before lunch, I'm not going to show them again. But, you know, they show you that this particular myth, I'm sorry, Washington Post, we're going to give you 4 Pinocchios on that one. Let's take the third one here. They said that according to the Bible, it says that a bystander carried the cross to Golgotha. And they say that's a myth. I'm going, why would that be a myth? The Bible tells us that Simon of Cyrene actually did so. And I think you have a more difficult time explaining why that would have been added if it didn't really take place. Frankly, I think it's there because it is one more historical fact. And if nothing else, gave a, if you can use the old phrase, a little street cred to Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is the ancient location of today, what we would call Libya. And we know that he became a missionary there. And just a few weeks ago, I talked about another person that had a lot of street cred. His name was Lazarus. We know that he was the bishop in Cyprus. And you can imagine if you were not around Jerusalem, these individuals, when they can read this in these books and read these in these gospels and learn about this, you know, could say, well, I've never met Jesus. Yes, but Simon of Cyrene did because he carried the cross of Jesus. Can you imagine? He'd kind of be a first century celebrity, right? Wouldn't you love to have known Lazarus, who is the bishop of Cyprus? They'd want to come up and he says, you met Jesus? Well, yeah, he was my friend. And you were raised from the dead? Yes. Well, what was it like? You know, they actually were, I think, putting these in there. Number one, to show historically what took place, but also it helped the advancement of the gospel. Okay, number four, myth, that early Christians did not emphasize the crucifixion. Well, again, that's the answer that came from the Washington Post is true, because they actually likewise point out that early Christians did emphasize the crucifixion. Let's again go to what? Romans chapter 8 gives us one and many other passages. So again, I would say that at least in this case, Washington Post got it right, because early Christians did emphasize the crucifixion. And even there, they quote from one of the early church fathers. And then finally, they say that one of these other myths is that Christians adapted the cross from older symbols. And they disagree with that and show that it was not. But you do have, interestingly enough, Jehovah's Witnesses saying that they've linked the cross with nature worship and pagan sex rites. And if nothing else, I think we can once again say that the cross was unique and it was not borrowed from some of the other pagans. So it shows you that in most cases, the Washington Post got it right, but in a couple of cases, their answer to the myths was the myth in the first place. So read with some discernment. Well, we have a few more minutes. Let me try to answer a few of these questions that were left over from a few weeks ago, and those have to do with the book of Genesis. And again, if you have other questions, or if my presentation today generated more questions, give me some more Ask Kirby's, and we'll put those in next week. The first one I got was pretty lengthy, but let me see if I can take it down. How did Satan get into the garden in the form of a serpent? Was the serpent in somewhat different form after his deception? Because this writer, and sometimes you put your name and sometimes you don't, so I don't know who this was. He or she said, he was cursed, on your belly shall you go. Okay, what about that? Is it possible that Satan disguised himself as a serpent? That makes some sense. And if you're taking some notes, you might put down 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. In a couple of weeks, we're going to get there. And here it talks about Satan is able to disguise himself as a messenger of righteousness. And the implication is that Satan can disguise himself. So it is reasonable that he could have come in the form of a snake. At least a possibility, but it appears from the passage that snakes did not crawl on their bellies before God cursed them. Which leads to the second question. Okay, well then, was it cursed and what does that mean? And the question that sort of follows from that is, well then why did God curse the snake? Well, some theologians that have written about this have come up with a couple of ideas, so I'll just share with what I found from their writings. First of all, the snake would be forever a reminder of the fall. So when you see a snake down, oh, there's a good evidence of the fall. You know, humans were to have dominion. We were to have dominion over the creation and over the animal kingdom, but in this case, someone that was in the animal kingdom led us astray. Second, it began to be a symbolic reminder of Satan's destruction and the coming of Messiah. And if you're taking some notes, you might put down Genesis 3:15, because here we see the first claim of the Messiah coming, and it says the Messiah will what? Crush your head and strike his heel. That there will be a time in which the Messiah, Jesus, will defeat Satan. Now, many years ago, I tended to be over at Pine Cove a great deal. I was on the board. I also taught there. And one day, one of our staff came in and said, I have got a perfect biblical illustration. He says, I was walking real quick to get to the chapel, and all of a sudden, I heard, and I looked back, and he had crushed the head of a water moccasin. Good thing, one less water moccasin out there in East Texas. And he said, as soon as I did that, I said, I have got a perfect biblical illustration. The heel of his boot had crushed the head of that water moccasin. And of course, that's Genesis 3:15. So if nothing else, that I think is hopefully a quick answer to that one. So I had a couple of others that came from one of our people that wanted to know, why does God say that he will number man's days to 120 in Genesis 6? Yet we read that many live more than 120 years. Well, first of all, I think you'd have to say that in the context of Genesis 6, we are really talking about just a principle. And so I don't really think that Genesis 6 is saying that he was going to only limit our years to 120. But has that worked out? The oldest person on the planet just died the other day, and she was what? 117. Okay. But that's not necessarily what I think it's doing, because the context is crucial. This is happening in Genesis 6 to say, why is there a flood? And that is that the problem is people were living very long times. And because you have evil and decadence, can you imagine if you had an evil, decadent person that lived for centuries, how that would affect our society in negative ways? So it's saying that we're going to reduce, God is not only going to judge the world, but he's going to reduce lifespans. And to the point where, you know, now later on in the scriptures it talks about 80 years as a lifespan as well. But certainly that I think is a quick answer. Two more having to do with Abraham, because this particular individual apparently was reading through that section. And it says, why did God call Isaac the only son of Abraham? Was it because Ishmael was illegitimate? Now, I know the person that asked this didn't realize this is also a really important question right now. If you're going to witness to Muslims, this has become one of the big apologetic issues with Muslim evangelism. Because not only did Jews and Christians ask this question, but Muslim apologists argue that this is a good example of the fact that our Bible is corrupted. That the Bible was changed later on, because the real rightful heir is what? Ishmael. And who's the father of many of those in the Arab world? They're Ishmaelites, right? And also Shemites, but we'll get into that a little bit later in another program and opportunity. But, and so they are actually say this is a good example of an error in the Bible from the Muslim point of view. Okay, first of all, we have to recognize again the context. In Genesis 21, at this point, Hagar and Ishmael are actually legally separated from Abraham. And so they are no longer part of the family. So that's the first issue. And then God tells Abraham that through Isaac shall your descendants be named. And of course we see that Ishmael has had no contact with Abraham until basically his burial, which shows up in Genesis 25. But there's something else. We have to understand that the Hebrew word, which is, I always have trouble with this, yachiyat, is only, but for us only means only. For them, only is probably a poor translation. It really means more like special and unique. Even in Hebrews 11, it talks about Isaac as his only begotten son. When we hear about God the Father who had an only begotten son, who was that? Jesus. It's the idea of special and unique. And so when it says only, it's really trying to emphasize the importance of Abraham, Isaac, of course, then all the way down to Jacob, Joseph, all the rest, and the line that leads to the Messiah. One last one. This one seems a little bit hard-hearted until you understand again the Hebrew. Why did Abraham say he wanted Sarah to be buried out of his sight? Oh, just get her out of my sight. Well, that's an English kind of idiom, but it wasn't what's being communicated there. He says this, first of all, you can find this in Genesis 23. He makes the point twice, in verse 4 and then again in verse 8. But the point was that her body and our bodies are not to be venerated or treated like some kind of sacred object. What he was trying to do is prevent them from wanting to put her in some kind of mausoleum, put her in some kind of display where we then venerate the body. If you're a secular person, that's all you've got. I know it used to be that when you go to the Soviet Union, you could see the mummified body of Lenin. You know, but as Christians, we say, well, that was just the thing that carried the soul, you know, and that's what's being said there. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 5 and hear it where Paul refers to our bodies like a tent. It's, you know, it's what carries who we are right now, but it is not to be venerated. And so what he's saying is put her out of our sight, put her in a place where she deserves burial, she deserves respect, but she is not to be venerated. She is not to be held up, because if you look at a body, been to some funerals, all of us lately have, that was just the container. They're not there anymore. That's what he was trying to say. The body should be laid aside and put out of sight. So if nothing else, I hope, and we ended early enough so we can give AJ some opportunities to do some things, I've tried to take us through 2 Corinthians 2. Next week we'll look a little bit more at how we can be ministers of the new covenant, but also hope that I've answered a lot of questions. And if some of them came too fast and furious, or you wanted to learn them again, or you wanted to pass these on to other individuals, recognize that you can actually go to PrestonWoodExamine.org, and if nothing else, you will find those materials. Next week, I hope we can figure out how to turn on the heat. It took us a while to figure out how to turn on the microphones, so that's the best we can do. EJ, it's yours.